I want to just take your attention now to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. While you get settled there just for a moment, I want to say that it's been a pleasure to be able to study through this gospel for so long now, and I have thoroughly enjoyed it. It's been eye-opening to me in many ways. This is really one of the most profound gospels in the New Testament. So many consider it to be a simplistic gospel, and it is in many ways. In fact, if you were to take a Greek class, this would be one of the books that you would often translate because it has the simplest language. But at the same time, it has some of the most profound and in-depth doctrine of all the Word of God, and is indeed the clearest in many cases. So we're turning now to John 19, and we're talking about the eventual events that lead up to the crucifixion. Today we won't make it absolutely to the crucifixion, but we're going to get awfully close. I want to talk to you this morning about from Gabbatha to Golgotha, from the judgment to the crucifixion. So we're going to read verse 12 through verse 16 this morning. John chapter 19, verse 12 through 16. I know it may say through verse 18, we won't make it, so I'm not even going to try. So let's just look at it together, and we'll look at what God's Word says. John 19, verse 12 says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard this saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away." The death of Christ can be viewed from a number of different angles and from a number of different persons. If you were to look at the death of Christ, it could be seen in five different viewpoints. Like, for instance, it can be seen from the viewpoint of God. The cross of Christ, the death of Jesus, is the propitiation whenever God is considered in the matter. He is the satisfaction of the wrath of God and the justice of God. From the standpoint of the Savior, it is a sacrifice or an offering that he gave in full and complete obedience to God, the Father, and the law. And from the standpoint of believers, the cross or the death of Christ is a substitution. He dies in our place, the just suffering for the unjust. From the standpoint of Satan, it looks as if it is a triumph, but it is indeed a defeat. It's a triumph because he bruised the heel of the woman's seed, according to Genesis 3:15. But also it is a defeat because it is Christ in his death that destroyed him who has the power of death. That is the devil. But from the standpoint of the world, from the lost, unregenerate world, it's a murder. It's an unjust murder. Acts 3:15 says that you have killed the author of life. And exactly what John has in mind here is that viewpoint. He is showing us from the standpoint of the world, Pilate and the leaders of Israel, that they are killing Christ. They're murdering the Son of God. But there's more to it than that. There's much more going on here than just that. It's not just the evil acts of evil men and their blasphemous words toward the Son of God and an unjust murder of a righteous man. There is obvious in this text the repeated reference to the fulfilled scripture, which is showing us divine intent by God, that this is purposed and planned. This is not happenstance or by chance or just random events happening. These are indeed purposed by God. As you read through John 18 and 19, you'll notice a number of times that the Bible reflects on the fulfillment of Scripture. It says in John 18, 31, that the saying would be fulfilled which he spoke about what death he would die. In John 19, 24, it says that the Scripture might be fulfilled, and then it says, therefore the soldiers did these things. It says in John 19:28 that the scripture might be fulfilled. In John 19:36, and these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. So reading through those, you get a clear intent that the Bible's talking about a pre-planned event. This is something that God has predetermined. It's part of a greater plan, a more marvelous intentional act of love on God's part to save sinners and to glorify his name. This is an amazing reality. But not only that, there's not only the many fulfilled scriptures in the death of Christ, but also there are the many fulfilled imageries and the pictures of sacrifices in the Old Testament. All of the sacrificial system, the entire temple itself, and all of the furniture and the ceremonies and the rituals around the temple are all there to reflect Christ and his work on the cross. Every lamb that was led to the slaughter at Passover, every lamb that gets put to death on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the fall, every lamb sacrificed during the daily sacrifices, all of them picture Christ and his death for sinners as a satisfaction of the justice of God. I'm also reminded of Luke 24, whenever Jesus is coming up on some men that were walking toward Emmaus. You remember the story? This is after his death and after his resurrection. And it says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 13, "Now behold, two men were traveling the same day to the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together about the things which had happened. And so it was, as they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." Verse 17 says, "And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another, and why are you so sad?' Then one of those who was named Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things that have happened in these last days?' And Jesus said, 'What things?' And he said to them, rather they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened.' Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory?' And then it says, 'And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he began to expound to them in all the scriptures the things pertaining to himself.'" In other words, Jesus took the opportunity to give an expositional sermon from Genesis to Malachi on Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. All of the sacrifices, all of the prophecies, that would have been one lesson I would have loved to have been on. In verse 32 of that same text, it says, "And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?'" You see, there's much more going on in John 19 than just a story. These are real events that happened in real time in history. The people that are involved in it are real people that did these real things. This is not made up. This is actual history. So when we think about it, we need to be reminded that this is not just something happening because evil men are making choices. Oh no, there's much more happening here. This is God's providential oversight of the purpose of Jesus coming into the world, that he would come to die. And that was the reason why he was born. He was born to die. And that's why he came. Now, just as a quick review to bring us up to our passage we have today, remember Thursday evening after the Passover meal, Jesus had gone to the garden and he confronted the authorities. They came to him, but he confronted them. And then he was delivered into their custody by God's own authority and God's own permission, if you will. He was given over to three religious trials and then three civil trials. It ends up in Pilate's hands. And Pilate has no desire to have Jesus in his court. In fact, he knows and believes that he's definitely innocent. He's committed to the reality that he wants to get this man out of his sight, that he would like to see him go. He doesn't want to put him to death. He knows he's done nothing worthy of death. And he tries over and over again through reason and then by attempts to allow the Jews to kill him themselves and then also to even offer a criminal in their place, in his place, so that he could be relieved of this. And then in verse 39, we pick it up there where it tells us in chapter 18, there was a custom that was often given during the time of Passover where they would release a criminal, let him free. And they were going to exchange the criminal for Jesus. And instead of them receiving Jesus, it says in verse 40, they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And remember, I told you that the word Barabbas comes from the actual text that means Bar Abbas, which is son of a father. And so instead of them receiving the true son of the father, they accepted the son of the father of the devil and took him. Verse 1 of chapter 19, we pick it up there where Jesus now is scourged. I pointed out to you that I believe this is one of two scourgings based upon the chronology and looking at the synoptic gospels. This is probably not the worst of the scourgings, the one that would come later as he's finally sentenced and sent off to be crucified would be the one that we referred to that is the most horrendous one. This would have been very bad, no doubt. By this time, Jesus has been beaten with rods, bruised in the face. He's bleeding, and he is now having the soldiers place a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe on him, and they mock him. They mock him. They say in verse 3, "Hail, King of the Jews." And this is what the Roman soldiers love to do. They love to play games. They had a lot of time on their hands during that period, whenever this was going on. And you can even go over to Jerusalem today, and I'm told, I've even seen it as far as pictures of it, that they have inscriptions on the stones where they would play games often, the Romans would. And this was one of their games. They would mock the criminals. They would make fun of them, deride them. And here in this case, because Jesus is said to have claimed to be a king, well, they say, okay, we'll mock him as a king. They dress him up, put a crown of thorns on him, and make fun of him and beat him in his face. And then in verse 4 it says, Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you because I find no fault in him." Pilate does this a number of times. In fact, 6 specific times with the other gospels, we note that Pilate states that there is no fault in this man. He's an innocent man. By implication, we could assume 7, because his wife even came to him while he was seated on the judgment there and said, "Don't have anything to do with this just and holy man." But of course, instead of them receiving Christ, when he brings Jesus out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Ecce homo, Latin, behold the man. Look at the man. Meaning basically, this is just simply a man. He's no threat to us. He's no threat to Rome. He's no king as you would claim he is. They didn't receive him at all. They cried again in verse 6, "Crucify, crucify." And then Pilate said, "You take him, you crucify him." Again, "I find no fault in him." They couldn't do that. They didn't want to do that. They didn't want to have the blood on their hands at that time, at least. They didn't want to have the crowds rise up against them. So they brought up a law in verse 7 that was a law, a legitimate law in the Old Testament, that if you committed blasphemy, then you could be put to death. Now, usually in the context of Israel, it was stoning. You would be thrown down into a pit, and then stones would be thrown at you from those above, and you would eventually die from the stoning. But here they have that this man should die because he has committed blasphemy, because he made himself to be the Son of God. Now, this did not settle well with Pilate. Pilate, in his context, having multiple pagan gods and knowing that the Greek and Roman gods sometimes had offspring and they would come down to the earth, he's thinking, uh-oh, I've got a god in front of me. This Jesus is unique. He's different. He's very aware of the miracles and the things that he did. He's very aware of what he said. He's watched, no doubt, from his place of authority. Jesus cleansed the temple. So he knows he carries a great deal of weight and authority. And so it says in the text that as a result of what was said there, that Pilate was more afraid, fearful. And he went out again and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" Not geographically, but spatially, if you will. Where did you come from out of this earth? And then Jesus doesn't answer, which is tragic. It is a sign of judgment to Pilate. The door is closed. The grace is over. It is about to come down on him. Pilate doesn't like it. In verse 10, he responds and says, "Are you not speaking to me? Don't you understand? I have the authority to put you to death, to crucify you, or to release you." And Jesus responds by telling him, "You would have no power at all unless God gave it to you." And that brings us to our point this morning. And that's verse 12. Verse 12. Now, there's 2 points in the text that we won't finish today. The first is the predetermined sentence. The second is the predetermined Savior. And for this morning, we're only going to consider the predetermined sentence. We pick it up in verse 12. So, it says in verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." The word "sought" is an imperfect verb, which means he was continually seeking to release him. In other words, Pilate ramped it up another notch. Now he's trying to do everything he possibly can to rid himself of this Jesus. So he kept on seeking, as the text would indicate. The first part of the verse, which is rendered in my translation, "from then on," is actually a Greek construction, ek tutu. It actually means "out from this." And it has the idea that really what Pilate wants is to get out from under this. He doesn't want anything to do with this. And so he sought to find himself removed from this situation. He wants out. He wants to be removed. And for the reason that Jesus said what he said in the latter part of the text I read in verse 11, where he said, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." There are a number of things going on here that you need to understand that are circling around in the mind of Pilate. First of all, if we look at it from two perspectives, we can see it from the human perspective and we can see it from the divine perspective of what's happening here, when Pilate is now seeking all the more to find himself out from under the situation. From the human perspective, Pilate is convinced, absolutely convinced, that this man has done nothing wrong and is not worthy of death. He said in verse 38 of chapter 18, "I find no fault in him." He says in chapter 19, verse 4, "I find no fault." Verse 6 of 19, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And as I told you, three other occasions in the other Gospels, plus the implied one by his wife. And by the way, I just need to add this one thought, because sometimes I'm into the forest so deep and looking at the bark of the trees, we forget where we are. This whole text is to prove to us that Jesus is God. If you remember the very end of the book of John, when John said, "I have written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And the point is that all of these events and the miracles and the things that Jesus said, even the events surrounding the cross, are particularly picked out to show us that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he is God. All the fulfilled scripture shows that he's God. And here, clearly in this context, the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ, affirmed by godless people, points out that he's God. Jesus is God. And so over and over again, it is stated that way. So the first thing that he is very aware of, that he's concerned with, is that this man is not worthy of death. That is one of the reasons why he's continually seeking to rid himself of this situation. The other one, as I pointed out, is he's very concerned that this may be a God from heaven. Not necessarily the God, the true God, but a God. And the third is the accountability he knows that comes with his, quote, gods, because of what he may be doing, he's filled with great fear. And then the fourth one would be this, that he is a judge. And he's there because he has talent and skill. He's not placed there by the Romans because he's dumb or has no idea what's going on. He must be somewhat of an intelligent man to find himself in that position. And so as a judge and a governor, he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that what he is doing is wrong. He knows it. So that's the next reason, or the last reason, why we know that Pilate is seeking all the more to rid himself of this situation. But we don't want to forget about the divine side, do we? The divine side is that Christ's hour has come. He said over and over in the Gospel of John, if you remember our study in that, that he would say as the crowds would gather around him and try to take him away or anoint him as king or even sometimes tried to kill him by stoning him to death, it would say over and over in the Gospel of John, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. In other words, in the divine plan and calendar of events, the hour had not yet come. But as we move to chapter 13 of John, he moves away from his public ministry to his private ministry with his disciples. He says, the hour has now come. The hour's here. The date on the calendar, which we'll see in just a little bit, which would be Nisan, the 14th of Nisan, the time of Passover, has come. And so from the divine side, these events are happening, and Pilate, although seeking to release Jesus, is not going to succeed because his hour has come. And he will be delivered. Absolutely. You remember, as it even indicated in this text in John 18:31, Pilate said to them, you take him and you judge him according to your law. The Jews said, therefore, it is not lawful that we would put anyone to death. Now, previous to that, Pilate had said, you go and do it. You have my permission. Kill him. But they said, we can't do that. We're not allowed to do that under Roman law. And then verse 32 says, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. In other words, he wouldn't die by stoning. He would die by crucifixion. He would die by being lifted up. John 19:11 again said that there would be no power given to him unless God gave it to him from above. So all the events are under the timetable of God. The hour has come, and God has ordained, permitted, purposed this hour in this time. Also, another thing that needs to be pointed out, and this may not sit well with us, but this is simply the way it is. This is what the Bible says. All that has been prophesied to take place will happen because God has determined it to be so. So no matter how much Pilate may determine on his own to let him go, God will overrule him. Daniel 4:35 tells us that God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one, not even Pilate, can restrain his hand. Acts 4:27, which we've read a number of times and probably will read a number of times before we're done with all of this text. It says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In other words, from a divine perspective, although Pilate was desirous and really seeking to release Jesus, it wasn't going to happen. This was the time. This was the time that God had ordained. So in verse 12, it says, again, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. We don't know what Pilate said. We don't know what kind of gestures he may have made toward the Israelite leadership of that day. It's not told to us in this gospel or any of the others. All we know that it was an ongoing, genuine effort to set Christ free. But in response to that, if you'll notice in verse 12, it says, but the Jews, that usually refers to the religious leaders of that day, but the Jews cried out, saying, the word cried out is the word krogadzo. It means to scream loudly. And they're giving everything they've got now to make sure that Pilate does not cave in and release Jesus. In fact, the word krogadzo has the idea of focusing on the moral or spiritual reasons why they shout. This is not just some type of indiscriminate shouting and just a bunch of loud noise. They're shouting because they are inherently evil and they want Jesus dead. I do want to point out something else that I rather found amazing in this text. If you'll look at the text again, it says here, in verse 12, the Jews cried out and said these words, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Now, all the English translations that most people hold in their hands today translate it exactly like that, if you let this man go, or some flavor of that. They all have the word man in it, okay? But the actual text doesn't have the word man in it. All it has is the word tauton, which is the word this one. Now, you can actually take the word, because it's a masculine form, and translate it the man or this man, but that's not really the intent and the flavor of what is being communicated here. And I'll show you what I mean. For instance, in John 18:29, just back up a few verses. In John 18:29, it says, Pilate then went out from them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And the word this man has the word tautou there, but also has the word anthropou, which is the word anthropos, or the word we have for man. So Pilate actually says the word this man, pointing at this man. But in verse 40, it says of chapter 18, then they all cried out again and said, not this one, not this man. They don't use the word anthropos there. Not this man, but not this one, but Barabbas. But then you move to verse 5 of chapter 19. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold, the man, ha anthropos. He uses it again. But you get to verse 12. Whenever Pilate sought to release him, the Jews cried out and said, if you release this one. And the point is what they're doing here is they're dehumanizing Jesus. They're depersonalizing Jesus. They're separating themselves from him. They want this one dead. They're not even giving him the dignity of stating the word man, like Pilate was even willing to do. There's something to say about this, because they're unwilling to say his name. They won't say Jesus. In fact, through the entire text, whenever they say crucify, they don't say crucify Jesus or crucify this one who claims to be the Christ. They always say crucify, crucify, or crucify him. That's it. They never mention his name. They don't want anything to do with him, and they will not even say his very name. All they will do is say this one. Now, isn't that just like the world? Isn't that exactly the way the world is? The hatred for Christ, Jesus Christ, is so evident. You can talk about God all day long, but once you mention Jesus Christ, it's like roaches when the lights come on. They all scatter and run. Nobody wants to talk about Jesus. Oh, they'll talk about God all day long, but talk about Jesus Christ? No, the world of lost people don't want to talk about Jesus. They want to talk about perverse and ungodly things. And they'll talk about other religions and how inclusive they are and how tolerant they are. But how dare us talk about Jesus Christ and his exclusive claims? That's sad to say, but what the world does with Jesus Christ, if they do mention his name, they curse him. You've heard it. I've even heard Christians do it, or professed Christians do it. Say Jesus Christ's name in a blasphemous way, or in a cursing manner, in a time of frustration or something. Instead of saying something that shouldn't be said, like a curse word, they use the name Jesus Christ in place of that, thinking that somehow that's better, and it's not. You blaspheme the very name of God. In our world, the name of Christ is defamed, mocked, ridiculed, blasphemed, cursed, shunned, refused, redefined, and denied. It is a name mocked and lied about in our universities, and sadly, it's a name that very rarely you find on many Christian lips. I know people that have claimed to be Christians for years, and I've never heard them say the name Jesus Christ. What's up with that? But one day, that's all going to change. Oh, yes. Oh, one day, that's all going to change. The name that they refuse to say, well, one day, they will be made to say it. The one day is coming whenever the ones that are unwilling to confess Jesus Christ, they will be made to confess Jesus Christ. The one name that they're unwilling to bow their knee to, they will one day be made to bow the knee to. The one that they refuse to name their king will one day rule over them in hell. Philippians 2:8 talks about this. It says, therefore God has highly exalted Christ, and he's given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God. Every single person who's ever lived will one day confess the name of Christ. They will not be able to say this one or that one. They will name the name of Christ. The sad reality is that many will name the name of Christ as they are ushered out of heaven into the lake of fire. Now, there's another term in this text as I turn my attention back to it in verse 12. They say, if you let this one go, you're not a friend of Caesar. What did they mean by that? Well, to be a friend of Caesar basically meant that you were part of an elite group in Roman society that gained special privileges because you were undoubtedly loyal to the emperor. There's no indication historically that Pilate ever attained that status. However, we do know that he desired it. He definitely desired it. And so whenever they said that to him, that was something very sensitive that Pilate didn't like to hear. He did not want to be reported to Tiberius. As I've noted before, that Pilate had already messed up a number of times with the Jews, and he was on a very short string right now, and he knew that if he was reported again, he was going to be in serious trouble, that he could lose his position for sure, but he may even lose his very life. Tiberius was known to be quick and suspicious for those who were not subordinate to him, or those who gave some type of indication they weren't willing to follow his orders, or if there was someone that was rising up that may try to take authority that did not have authority given to them. And so if there was any accusation brought, even if it wasn't necessarily true, but it was brought back to Tiberius and it had Pilate's name tagged to it, Pilate knew that he was going to be in serious trouble. And the Jews knew this. They knew it. That's why they brought it up. They knew exactly what they were doing. They chose this because this was a forceful argument that would literally melt Pilate's opposition to what they wanted to do. They knew that this would be the wedge, and it would be a powerful wedge that would make him give in to their demands. As one author said, on the one hand, we see the descendants of Abraham, the most favored of all people, professing to be eagerly awaiting the appearing of the promised Messiah, now clamoring for his crucifixion. On the other hand, we behold a judge of one of the high courts of Rome, defying conscience and trampling on justice. And never did human nature make such a contemptible exhibition. Never was sin more heinously displayed. Here we have the effects of what we call mob rule. When the mob rules and the courts aren't just. And by the way, that is a very dangerous place to find yourself whenever you have a society that has rejected the laws of God, rejected the absolutes of Scripture, and denied God's rightful place in the court, and denied God's rightful place in society. It is a dangerous place to find yourself whenever the mob rules and the courts are not just. Here, sin rules in this court, and righteousness cowers. Here in this court with Jesus, evil is in control while justice runs and hides. Also, we see in this text the blindness and the hardness of the human heart when exposed to the person of Christ. Something that the book of Hebrews talks about so often, that they were exposed to so much revelation, so much truth, so much of Christ, and yet instead of turning to Christ and following him and submitting to him, they want him dead. And by the way, without the regenerated work of the Holy Spirit, without God opening your eyes to the truth, without God enabling you to see these things, all of us would be with the Pharisees, all of us would be with the scribes and the elders of Israel, all of us would be crying out, crucify him. You and I are no better. Please don't think you are, because we're not. The only difference between us and those that were at that time that cried out for the crucified Christ is the grace, unmerited favor of God that opened our eyes to the truth and made it clear. You know, Romans chapter 3 talks about these people in the text there that were crying out for Christ to be crucified. It says their throat is an open tomb. That's a horrific picture, because in those days, especially in the Middle Eastern areas, an open tomb was not something you desired. I don't think I need to be any more graphic than that. It says their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips. Paul goes on, and quoting the Old Testament, says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Pilate feared for his position. Pilate feared for his possessions. Pilate feared for his life. But he didn't fear the God of Scripture. And he didn't fear the God who stood right before him. In final analysis, Pilate had chose between Christ and the world, and whenever the issue was clearly defined in his presence, he chose to please the people. He chose to win their applause because he was so concerned that if he chose other than that, it would intensify their fierce hatred of him, and he would be condemned in Tiberius's presence. And this is the result of Pilate's vacillation. He was a man who compromised his conscience when his conscience screamed at him to let this man go. He's innocent. Because of fear for man or the love of applause or anything, frankly, contrary to sound doctrine and morality, you can easily predict what's going to happen to someone whenever they compromise their conscience. Whenever they go against what they know is right. Because sin is like this. Sin is like a tiny spark. And then after you indulge it, foster it, toy with it, you kindle it, and it becomes a raging fire, and it will destroy your soul. That's what happened to Pilate. He gave in, he gave in, he gave in, and he seared his conscience, and now he faces the consequences. Verse 13, we turn there, when Pilate therefore heard the saying, what saying was that? You know, we're going to let Caesar know that you're no friend of Caesar. So when Pilate, therefore, it says, heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, this is an amazing thing because it is at this point in verse 13 that the corner is turned. Now, Pilate is going to come out. He's finally been completely manipulated. He finally has given in to the demands of the Jews and the crowds. And now he comes out to the judgment seat to place sentence on Christ and to eventually have him led off to be crucified. But do note, if you will, for a moment, that the judgment seat is pointed out here. This is the word bema. We see it in the New Testament a number of times. In fact, there's a judgment seat referred to that Christ will sit on called the bema seat. This is a reward seat and a judgment seat. You can receive reward at it for believers, for Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, that those who are standing before Christ in the judgment seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, they would receive reward for those things done in the body. But then there's a judgment, of course, of the ungodly, and that would be the time whenever they stand before the Lord in the future. But this is not that judgment seat. This is not that one at all. This is Pilate, excuse me, losing my voice. When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat. So here you have the one with limited knowledge judging the one with perfect knowledge. You have the one who is a created being judging the Creator. You have the one who has been given authority to rule, who is judging the one who has all authority to rule. And here you have a sinful man who is actually judging someone who has no sin. The one who's an idolater judges the one true God. This is man judging God. This is what Pilate does. This can only happen for one reason. Only one. God has ordained it. If you like the word allowed, you could say that. But he only allows it because he ordains it. Ironically, Pilate renders judgment on the very one the Father has granted all judgment to, and who will one day judge Pilate for all eternity. You remember in John 5:22 it says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed the judgment to the Son, that all who honor the Son, just as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has also granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Matthew 25 talks about a coming judgment. In verse 31, When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit down on his throne of glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. In Acts 17:30, it says that these are the times of ignorance that God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of it by raising him from the dead. Also, you find this in 2 Corinthians 5:9 that says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all, talking about believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Then this verse, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Then you have the last one that is referred to in the New Testament in Revelation 20, which is the great white throne judgment. The same one who sat on the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ for believers, is the same one who sits on this throne. So isn't it interesting to note that here's a man, a sinful man, who judges the eternal judge, who judges the one who has nothing wrong or sinful or unrighteous in him. So Pilate comes to the judgment seat. It says he comes out to this place called the pavement, verse 13, or in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. The word Gabbatha in the Hebrew has a root word, gabach. I have to put the guttural in there for the Hebrew. It means to be lofty. It was an elevated, lofty place, and it doesn't mean that the throne was high, high up. It just means that there was a place of elevation there where perhaps the throne was, or the seat was, called the Bema. This place called the pavement, which is a word from the Greek that means stones, some believe was actually the large area of stoned platform at Fort Antonio. Others believe that it was actually a paved area of stones in Herod's palace that Pilate would stay in whenever he came to Jerusalem. We're not 100% sure on which one it was, but the point was is that it did happen. And even in John's mind, it was so clear that it did happen, he names the place both in Greek and in Hebrew, so that you're very familiar where this took place. So Jesus is taken out here to Gabbatha, and he is sentenced there. In verse 14, I want you to note something I think is very interesting, and I can't support this 100%, but I did find it very interesting. This is like a little nugget you can take with you and take home with you, all right? In verse 14, where it says, now it was preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, while he's out there on the pavement in Gabbatha, there on the Bema seat, he says to the Jews, behold, your king. Now what is interesting is that some Greek grammarians get into this thing and they get all excited about it. And they start looking around at some of the verbs here, and they say that perhaps this word that is translated that Pilate sat down could be taken in a transitive manner. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the details of it, but let me tell you what that means. If it were to be taken in a transitive manner, what it would mean is this, is that Pilate took Jesus out and Jesus was sat down on the throne. That actually what's happening here is Pilate is taking Jesus out and sits him on his throne with his robe, with his bloody face and his thorns all over his head, and then says, look, look, here's your king. That was so good when I saw that. I said, that's just got to be true. I mean, that just fits so well with the text and so well with the sarcasm that Pilate's bringing as he literally returns the mocking to them. I have to say, sadly, that I cannot tell you for sure that that's the way that text should be understood. It is possible, but not necessarily absolutely possible. You can go either way. But I thought that was good. Anyway, let's turn to verse 14. I have to show you a few things here that are a little technical, but you need to understand it. Because if you're like me and you study the text, you're going to find these things, you're going to be just, it's going to bother you till you finally figure it out. So here in verse 14, it says, now it was the preparation day of the Passover. Now, remember where we are in the chronology of events. We've already had the night before where the supper happened with the disciples, which was their Passover meal, right? They were told in the other Gospels that they were to go and make preparations for the Passover so that Jesus could eat the Passover with them. So the night before this event that we're reading about right now with Pilate, Jesus has already had his Passover meal. And he's already celebrated the Passover. And then at that context, you remember, he turned what was then known as the Passover into the communion or the Lord's table as we know it today. But isn't it interesting here in this text in verse 14, it says, now it was the preparation day of the Passover. Wait a minute. How can it be getting prepared for Passover when Passover has already happened? Well, stay with me. First of all, let me show you a couple of things. Does everyone know what the Passover is? I don't want to assume that we all do, just in case you haven't read the Old Testament. If you have, then great. If you haven't, you need to go back and read the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. Read Leviticus in the morning with your coffee. It's very good devotional. Luke 22:1 says that this Passover was really linked arm in arm with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So much so that sometimes the terms were used interchangeably. Let me show you what I mean. In Luke 22:1 it says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And then in Luke 22:7 it says, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So in the mind of the Jewish man, they would see the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread linked together. Well, where did this come from? We don't have time today to read it, but I would encourage you to go back and read in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 18, and you'll find there that that's when God instituted the Passover. Remember, the people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, and God was going to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he brings 10 plagues on Egypt, and the last plague was what? The killing of the firstborn. And it was at that time whenever God told the people of Israel that you are to take a lamb of the first year, a male. It could be a lamb or a goat of the first year. And you were to take that lamb, which would be spotless and had no blemishes, and you couldn't break its legs, or its bones rather, and you were to sacrifice or slaughter that animal, and you were to take the blood with the hyssop, and you were to put it on both sides of the door and over the top. And whenever the death angel came through Egypt, if you had the blood on the doorpost, the death angel would pass over your house and your firstborn would not die. That's what the Passover was. And so whenever this was instituted for centuries, if you will, the Jewish people celebrated this deliverance of God out of Egypt by how he did it through the killing of the firstborn and how God also delivered them from the judgment of the death angel by having Passover. It's a beautiful picture of the death of Christ exempting us from the death that we deserve. So the firstborn dies for us so that we can be relieved of our obligations to the law because he has satisfied the law. But one of the things that needs to be pointed out, in verse 6 of Exodus 12, it says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of that same month. Now, in the Jewish calendar, the first month of the year was the month of Nisan. And the word Nisan, by the way, just simply means spring. And we know it because we just came by what we call Resurrection Sunday, the Lord's Day when we celebrate the resurrection. Usually that falls awfully close, not always exactly, but awfully close to the Passover season because that is the time of spring when life is blossoming out. You're coming out of the dead of winter, and now life is coming forth, and it also is the first month of the Jewish calendar. On the 10th of that month, you were to take that little precious lamb into your home, and if you're like me, and you love animals, you're going to love on it. You know, you're going to put it in your lap. You're going to take care of it. You're going to brush it. You're going to make sure there's no blemish, there's no spot, there's no wrinkle. And after the fourth day, you're not going to want to put that little lamb to death. You're not going to want to kill it. And that was intentional because it needed a cost. You needed to understand the cost, although it's very, very small compared to what God the Father experienced in sending his own son, but it gives the picture. of what we're to do. So after the 10th, you're brought into the house for 4 days, the little lamb is, and then on the 14th, in the twilight of that day, the lamb was to be killed. Leviticus 23 also says the same thing. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. The Jewish calendar, by the way, was a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar like ours. They organized their events around the moon. In fact, one of the things, if you remember back whenever I preached about Jesus crossing over the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives, I made mention that it would have been a full moon that night. And that was intentional because during the time of Passover, it would have been the time of full moon. And so they actually direct their calendar by the moon cycles. Also, their days are lunar too, in the sense that in most Jewish context, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a few moments, in most Jewish context, the days would start in the evening. They would start in the evening. You know, in Genesis chapter 1 through 3, it talks about in the days of creation, it says, in the first day of creation, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Starting with the evening began the day. We start our day at 12 a.m. midnight. They would start their day in the evening, just roughly around 6 p.m., if you will. They didn't have clocks, and they didn't look at their little clocks or eye clocks or whatever you want to call the thing, and say, okay, it's 6 o'clock, shut down, let's go home, right? So, no, that's not what it was. They basically determined everything by sunset and twilight. It was very interesting because I did some research on this, and I found stuff that is absolutely useless. And so I was looking at this stuff, and I thought, you know, this is really, really fascinating. So I thought, since I had to go through it, I'm going to share it with you. But just so you understand what is meant by that term, because this repeated a number of times in the Old Testament, that they were to kill the lamb at twilight. It says that twilight is to be given, this is by a lexicon, it is the time between day and night when there's still light outside, but the sun is below the horizon. That's twilight. But in the modern Jewish day, they have three twilights. Yeah, they have the civil twilight that starts at 7:15 to 7:40. This is the time whenever the sun is below the horizon, but there's enough natural light to do what you need to do. Then there's nautical twilight that comes after that, 7:40 to 8:11 p.m., and that's the time whenever the stars begin a little brighter, but there's still enough light to navigate by sea. And then there's the last one, which is the astronomical twilight from 8:11 to 8:42. It's the darkest of the three twilight phases, and it is the earliest stage of dawn in the morning and the last stages of dusk in the evening. Well, you know, knowing that's great and that's all wonderful and everything, but that doesn't help us with any of the text. There is actually a Jewish source that says this, that the twilight period was from sunset, Shekiah, until three stars were visible in the sky. That's what ended twilight. So if you had an open, clear night, you could determine when your twilight ended, as long as the three stars showed up that you were looking for. So Passover and the killing of the lambs occurred during this time, but Josephus tells us that even in the times of Christ, or what we would call the biblical days, that the lambs could be slaughtered as early as 3 o'clock in the afternoon all the way up to the end of twilight period. Some categorize that to be anywhere between a 2-hour period or a 4-hour period. But let's just for a moment, let me take you to the scene. Let me just drive you over there to Palestine in Jerusalem during Passover season 2,000 years ago. And here's what you would see. The scene would be absolutely astounding. Hundreds of thousands of Jews would have made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would have their lambs with them. They would have been keeping them, caring for them, making sure they're spotless and without blemish. They would have had them now in their house for a number of days already. The children would be attached to them, and probably some of the adults. And then as twilight begins to come, or the evening begins to come around on the 14th of Nisan, the lamb would be taken out to be slaughtered. That early evening would have been filled with the bleating sounds of thousands upon thousands of lambs and kid goats. As I told you before, there would be as many as 2 million Jews in Jerusalem during that time. Some have estimated as many as 200,000 to 250,000 lambs. So that same evening, when so many of the lambs would have been slaughtered, is the very same evening whenever the Lamb of God is preparing himself to be slaughtered the next day. Remember, the next morning, which is Friday in our calendar, would be the same Nisan, because it would have started that evening in the Jewish calendar on Nisan the 14th. And so as you move around the night and come into the morning, you're still in the day of Nisan the 14th. But it doesn't end there. I wish it was just that simple, but it's just not that simple. Because whenever you read the Gospel of John, you're confronted with a couple of terms here that kind of throw my whole chronology into a mess. And that is this, in John 19:14, look at it with me, John 19:14. It says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover." Wait a minute. Jesus already had Passover. The disciples already had Passover. The other Gospels clearly indicate that they were to prepare for Passover, and the meal that they ate was their Passover meal. But here in the very next day, which is Friday, it says, "Now was the preparation day of the Passover." Matthew, Mark, and Luke make it clear that we're exactly right on our chronology here. And not only that, but in John 18:28, if you back up a little bit, that's the time whenever the Jews brought Jesus into the praetorium, and it says they were not willing to go into the praetorium with Pilate because they didn't want to defile themselves so that they could eat the Passover meal. So wait a minute. Who had the Passover? They say that they're going to have the Passover coming, which would be late Friday afternoon into the evening, and yet Jesus and the disciples have already had Passover. Is there a contradiction in the Bible? Is there something here that is not true? Well, actually, no. And I had to do some research on this to find out exactly what this was, because when someone says something, I don't necessarily trust them, even some solid guys that I follow. So I had to do some extensive research to find out where this comes from. But some of the Jews actually looked at their time a little different than other Jews. They had the northern Jewish people and they had the southern Jewish people. Now, the southern people were better, but let me just say, okay, never. The northern Jewish people, that which were Galilee and that area up there, they actually looked at their days. Their days started sunrise to sunrise. That's the way they looked at their days. The people in the southern part of Israel, which included Jerusalem and Judea, if you will, they looked at their days from sunset to sunset. And some believe that what was going on here is there was some influence that had been brought over from Babylon. That whenever they went into captivity, some of them came back with the sunrise to sunrise. And so whenever you read some of the Jewish scholars, they always say that temple activities and Jewish activities in the temple always started at sunrise, not the evening before. And this is going to help you to understand what's going on here. So on Thursday evening, actually, what's going on is that Jesus has already been in the 14th of Nisan since that morning. In other words, Thursday, which would be sunrise to sunrise for them because they came from the Galilean area, they would have been on that term or that clock, and they would have already started their day, celebrated their Passover, slaughtered their lamb, and celebrated through their meal that evening, and then that day still hasn't ended. It'll go into the next day. Okay, and then you find that the southern people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees actually went with the northern group, but the Sadducees went with the southern group, and they would start their day in the evening. So Thursday evening now, 12 hours later, they start their Nisan the 14th. And that works out perfect because by the time you get all the way around to Friday, especially Friday at 3 o'clock, what you find is that Jesus is dying as the sacrificial lamb on Passover, Nisan the 14th. And there was a number of reasons why they liked it like this. They liked it like this because, number one, the crowd was so large. It's hard to have 250,000 lambs slaughtered in 1 2-hour period. So you've got to divide them up. So they liked it that way. Also, you had factions and groups that didn't like each other, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and some of these other people. So whenever they chopped up, it was better to have them apart so there wouldn't be problems whenever they came together for that season. But also it helped us with Jesus being able to have his Passover meal and satisfy all righteousness, and then at the same time to be able to be the Passover lamb. You see, in God's providence, in God's sovereignty, however it came about, where there were the two time periods, how they operated, it allowed for Jesus Christ to do what he wanted to do in celebrating Passover with his disciples and instituting what we know today as the Lord's Supper. And then also, the very next day, he would be exactly involved in the calendar event, precisely dying exactly the way God had intended for him to die. And that's not all. Oh, no, that's not all at all. Because if you look at some of the other things that were going on, and I know I'm out of time, so y'all hang with me. I'm going to be done here in just a few moments. There was another offering that occurred every day. It's called the Tamid offering. And it's called the daily offering. And I found this fascinating because what you have is this. If you remember the events of Jesus and what's happened to him, he was taken through the night. He was falsely accused, processed through the, quote, fake legal system. And then he was brought, tied up, bound before Pilate early in the morning. Remember that? Early in the morning. Well, in the Tamid offering, the very first hour, which according to temple time, would have been 6 a.m. 6 a.m. temple time, which is our 6 a.m., the priest would have prepared the altar. They would have taken the lamb out for the daily offering and tied him up at the altar awaiting to be sacrificed. And then the third hour would come around. The third hour would be 9 a.m. At 9 a.m., the first of the daily offerings would be sacrificed. The lamb would be taken and slaughtered and offered. According to Mark chapter 15, that is the exact time that Jesus was crucified. And then you go 6 hours into the future to the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and you find the last of the daily offerings is offered. And that is exactly, according to Mark chapter 15, when Jesus Christ gave up the ghost and died on the cross. Can you imagine just for a moment, if you could have been there, and we'll look at it in great detail when we get there, when Jesus was fulfilling all of the prophetic imagery, if you were Nicodemus or one of the Pharisees and the scribes that understood the Old Testament and understood the clarity of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and then seeing these things happen, how amazing it would have been to see the Lamb of God taken out and slaughtered for the sins of humanity. But also consider this. Here you have Jesus Christ on the cross, starting at 9 a.m., exactly at noon, 12 o'clock noon, God puts the light out. It goes completely black. There's no light. It happens for 3 hours. This is the time whenever people are preparing for Passover. They're running around trying to get their unleavened bread. They're trying to get all their stuff together and prepare for Passover, getting their lambs ready. And the lights go out. They go out. The ninth hour, they're fumbling around trying to have the last of the daily sacrifices at 3 p.m. in the dark. And then all of a sudden the lights come on, Jesus dies, and the veil in the temple rips from the top to the bottom and opens up the Holy of Holies. And not only that, a great earthquake occurs, massive earthquake. And people come out of the graves and start walking down the road in Jerusalem. Now you would think that somebody would believe that what is happening here has to be from God. Sadly, that's not the way it worked. So many still rejected him, and so many today still do. Do you reject him? Are you going to make the same mistake Pilate did? Or are you going to believe him? Believe Christ? Believe his word? Believe what he said? Are you going to believe him for what he did? Because he is the only sacrifice that you'll ever have. And if you don't have him, you don't have any sacrifice, and you'll have to pay for your sins for eternity in hell. I would pray that you don't, You've heard the truth today. Now you've heard the good news that Christ offers you salvation in Him and Him alone. Not in your religion, not in your baptism, not in your church membership, but in Him alone. Let's pray together as we close.